And so I want to start, actually, by talking about what's good. Because there are some good things in the video, and there are some good things in the book. For the most part, the rules that he gives you are generally good rules. They really are. How he applies them, maybe not as good, but the rules themselves that he gives to you are pretty good, and they're pretty standard. A text cannot mean what it never meant. That's a good rule. That is a very good rule. Context is important. This is a phenomenon. My professor used to always tell me, if grammar is king, context is queen, right? You can't make a text say that it's what it's just not going to say. And so, yeah, absolutely. Both cultural and scriptural. So all those contexts are very important. And these are basically, if you look at his rules and the subset of his rules, this is basically what's being displayed here. And those are all good things. Looking into the particulars. Again, a good rule, a good way to kind of look at things, make sure you investigate some of that. Absolutely. However, that's one of the good stops. Now let's look at what's bad. First off, I want to tell you right up, the biggest problem that I have with this video and with this chapter is he doesn't follow his own rules. He does not follow his own rules. So, for instance, he attempts to make something very simple, when in reality, it's just not that simple. 1 Corinthians 14 is not the only text that talks about women being silent in the church. Right? It's just not. There are several other texts that kind of go along that same line. He also, if you've read the book, he also tries to make a textual critical argument against basically taking that text out of the scripture. That's also incorrect. He follows a very, very small and not so well-known form of criteria there. It is not accepted. Most Greek Bibles to this day, almost all of them have those verses in there. There's no reason to take them out. There's no argument that's really sound enough to take them out. He's using a very small argument to make a very big deal. He doesn't like those passages. I think you can tell why. He has a certain mode that he's trying to get across, and you can tell. He assumes many of the particulars are the same when they're not. I don't think I have this one on here, but he does this with the whole drunkenness thing. He assumes right at the get-go that drunkenness back then means the same thing it does now. It does not. There was two different things. Right? The wedding feast at Cana, which is probably one of the better-known examples, puts this into perspective. The chief guy at a wedding feast, his job was to make sure people were drunk, but not that drunk. But that's to put it in our language, to kind of maybe help us to explain a little bit more. He was to make sure everybody was buzzed, but nobody was incapable of walking. Kind of in that zone. And his job was to keep people at that level for days. That was his job. And so he would take wine and he would mix a little water in it. So if people started getting a little crazy, he'd mix more water in it so people would kind of calm down. But if they started getting too calm, he would take out the water and put more wine in it. Right? That was his job. But the ancient world did not consider that drunkenness. Now, if you couldn't walk in a straight line, that's drunkenness. Right? So that was the difference. Like that is a cultural thing. But that's whenever the Bible started talking about this, realize that that's what the Bible is talking about. It is making a cultural statement. It's saying, look, you should not be to the point where you don't have your facilities, where you can't talk, where you're slurring your speech, where you can't walk. You don't go there. That's bad. But as the Old Testament sometimes call it, to feel the effects of the vine or to taste the vine, so to speak, that was considered acceptable. And again, if you don't agree with that, then you're going to have a lot of issues with Jesus, right? Because Jesus does make wine for a wedding feast where the wedding chief is actually making people buzz, right? You're going to have some issues with that. So just realize that that's one of the things. So he's doing that all over me. He's taking account of particulars. The other one is with slavery. Whenever I watched this video the first time, I could not believe that he made that assessment. According to the Old Testament, anytime you owe money anything, you are a slave to that person. That is the biblical world. That's also, by the way, first century. Romans considered you a slave to the person if you owed money to them. Right? So does Paul say, yeah, slavery is maybe not the greatest? Absolutely. He talks about usury. He talks about owing people interest and all this stuff. And he always kind of makes it sound like it's a bad thing. Right? Because he is talking about slavery. But at the same time, it's the biblical world. And this is just the world we live in. He immediately assumes that whenever you say slave today, we're talking about, 150 years ago in the United States. That's not the same thing. One was forced. One, you get into it because you just wanted a loan. Right? They're two different things. Both of them have negative side effects. I'm not saying that's not the case. They do. They have negative parts. But the point is one of them was much more volunteered. We'll just say it that way. So to assume that those two things are the same thing is a complete misrepresentation. He makes many grand statements and then seems to forget his own rules. Again, I kind of put that already. But anyway, let's actually look at more examples because, hey, why not? charismatic gifts. All right, so he brings this verse and then he completely misrepresents the argument. Completely misrepresents the argument. Let me read you the verse that he's actually talking about. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. And basically what he's doing is he's reading verses 12 and 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Here's the problem. He says, hey, that completion is whenever we will see Christ again. Here's the problem with that. Whenever you see Christ again, you know what's not there? Faith and hope. Faith and hope are gone, right? Faith has been fulfilled. Hope, we hope, and even Paul says this, we hope in what we cannot see. Whenever we see Christ face to face, we have hope. It's done. We see it in the fullness. So you can't say, hey, this is going to end, but it's only going to end when it just doesn't work. So what most people throughout history, throughout Christendom, have said is, what happened is, and it's not the New Testament. They weren't thinking of the canon. They were thinking of the message. Basically what they said is when the message has been fulfilled, that is, when the message became fully known, the gifts would stop. And that is the way it has been interpreted for 2,000 years. And this kind of gets back to one of his other points, right? It can't mean what it's never meant. To say that, and then to suggest that 2,000 years of church teaching is wrong, because you looked at the text and you think a little bit differently, is almost borderline arrogance. Even from a Lutheran perspective, by the way, we don't ever come up and say, look, this doctrine is true because we just think so. We actually look at the ancient church fathers. That was why Luther in his day was such a headache, right? Because he went to the Catholics and he said, look, your church fathers say this and you're saying this, and what's wrong here? And they didn't really have an answer. And so we had a lot of these arguments and things that were going on. And we might distinguish that Luther was maybe a little bit different than, say, St. Augustine here and there. But for the most part, if you read St. Augustine, you pretty much read Luther. It's amazing how close he really is to a lot of these things. So we have this verse, and it's kind of, his explanation is one option, sure, but it fails to understand the context of verse 13, which is where he is going through all of these things. And then he basically says, yeah, this is kind of where we're at. So realize that verse, it probably means that when the message was fulfilled, when the message was complete. Now, do faith and hope eventually go away too? Absolutely. In the fullness of time, whenever Christ returns and we see Christ face to face, faith and hope also go away, but love remains. Right? And that's the kind of the context of the whole chapter. That's kind of the move of the chapter, right? Is that love never fails, which is why everybody loves at their wedding. Because it talks about love. And who doesn't want to talk about love? All right. So, anyway, went over that. Example two, right? We'd love to have example two. Role of women in the church. I kind of started to talk about this, but I want to talk about it a little bit more. Again, he is failing to follow his own rules. Context of the head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11:13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you? He goes on and on. Basically, Paul says in this, which is just a couple verses later, hey, basically he's saying, I want you to be modest. And then he kind of goes, judge for yourself. Is this modest? Is this not modest? You know, evaluate it and judge whether or not this is, you know, in good keeping with what we're supposed to be. And that's kind of basically where Paul goes. And by the way, he does this again in Timothy. He does the same move. He kind of goes back to the whole, you know, just be modest. And we're kind of looking at modesty as an issue here. Now, compare that to the context of 1 Corinthians, which is in the same verse, by the way. Women should remain silent in churches, as the law, that is the Torah, the Old Testament, the scriptures say. Notice the context is different. One, he says, judge for yourself. Is this what it should be? The next one, he says, oh yeah, do this because God's word says so. By the way, he does this again in Timothy. In Timothy, he says the whole thing. Right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, she must remain silent. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, and it keeps going on and on and on. Again, look at how Paul is looking at it. Paul is saying, look, don't do this. And then you go, well, why shouldn't we do this? And he goes, look at the Bible. Look at Scripture. Here's where this foundation comes from. And by the way, whenever we evaluate this from a Lutheran perspective, and the way, for the most part, Lutherans have understood this, depending on which generation you want to go to, but for the most part, the way we have understood this is the role of the preaching office. Okay? Now, the way Walther understood it is Walther said, hey, you know what? But there's all kinds of ways to help the pastor out in his role as pastor. These are considered auxiliary. He never had an issue with women playing the auxiliary role. The issue was always a woman shouldn't be pastor. And that's the way we've interpreted it, and that's the way we've always kind of presented it. Which is why we talk about school teachers, and we have no issue with women being school teachers. We have no issue with women teaching Sunday school or leading a committee or things like this. Again, depending on which generation we go to, some generations have been more of a problem with that than others. But for the most part, as long as it's an auxiliary office of the church, that's the way it's been. Now, there is some discussion over elders. And I'll get into that in a little bit. One of the reasons that the role of elders has primarily been reserved for men in a lot of our LCMS churches is because when the pastor has been knocked out of commission, it is the elder's job to step up and to act as his part. And because of that particular leap, A lot of our synod have said women shouldn't be elders of the church. There is some movement in that, to be honest with you. For instance, even at St. Mark's, when I was there, we had women elders. However, we had to have men elders because of that very fact. And the idea was, is if somehow the pastor got knocked out of commission, it was the men elders that were going to take that role. Now, you'll notice he did kind of mention, like, oh, well, there's these women in the Old Testament, and there's these women in the New Testament. Read through those again and look at the context. Almost always you will find a situation where men refuse to act. When the men refuse to act, God says, you know what? We're going to do this one way or the other. It doesn't matter. From a historical standpoint, by the way, that is held true. We do have some historical times where women have become pastors, believe it or not. But almost every single one of them, the men became almost inept. They just refused to do their job. And so the women stepped up. And rightfully so. If there's no man there, or if there's no man who actually wants to do the job, then the women need to step up. And that's basically, it's the idea that God's word is going to be proclaimed regardless. But in terms of role here, but again, I also want to point one thing out, and then I gotta stop because yeah. I just want to point one more thing out. And that is he also completely messes up this idea of submission. In terms of women, I hate it when people do this. I really, really do. Which is why in my wedding counseling, I go over this like crazy, right? Yes, the Bible says women submit to your husbands, and it talks about women and their role of submission. Absolutely, that's also valid. But it also talks about the men's role as being one of sacrifice. And he failed to mention that, and I hate it when they do that, because what happens is you get this really distorted view of how this relationship should be, both in marriage and in the church. The idea is this: women place themselves underneath the men, both respecting their headship, but also so they can lift them up. But men, as recourse, sacrifice of themselves so they can uplift the women. It's a competition to see who can uplift the other the most. It's never a competition to see who's in charge. It should be a competition to see who can lift the other person up the most. And this is kind of the objective. Now, that being said, realize, though, that the head of the household, from a very spiritual sense, is definitely the man. It just is. Now, whenever I bring this up in wedding counseling, I always talk about this like this. Your kids will follow the man of the house. They just will. If you look at statistics, it is stunning. I mean, absolutely stunning. If you have a mother and a father, and the mother goes to church but the father doesn't, your kids have a 30% chance, 30 to 35% chance of continuing to go to church when they go into adulthood. If the father goes and the mother doesn't, they have like a 70% chance. And if they both go, they have like a 72% chance to 82% chance. So, the father is who they look towards. It's just nature, it's the way it is. Even with our modern culture, where all our roles are all kind of mixed up, it's just still true. Every time they've done the study, they've repeated it, and it comes out the same. So, realize that the father is the head of the household. But that puts a lot of responsibility. That has nothing to do with whether or not the husband sacrifices for his wife, but it has everything to do with making sure that husband, that man of God, actually represents that man of God and does what he needs to do for the sake of Christ, which is to raise his children up in the faith and make sure he sets a good example. All right.